Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today. As we open up your scriptures, as we return our attention to you, that you would speak, and that you would give us ears that we might hear what you're saying to us, minds that might understand, and hearts and wills and souls that can follow through. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. My wife, Chaley, finished a book, I think this week, that she had started on. I think I mentioned the book like 2 years ago or something to you all, but she just read it and she finished it. The book's called Not a Fan. And the premise of the book is simply asking the question, are you a follower of Jesus or are you simply a fan of Jesus? If you just like Jesus and, you know, you show up every once in a while to cheer him on, that might be actually more of a fan of Jesus than actually a follower of Jesus. And part of the premise of the book is there probably are a lot of Christians that actually consider themselves followers, but really could be better defined as fans. So right off the bat, it's kind of an interesting premise to a book. She said that the end of chapter examples were really bad. So if you read the book, just skip that last little whatever that is. I haven't read the book, so I don't know. Anyway, a week or two ago, she came home and she was telling me about an illustration in part of the book, kind of a funny illustration she thought was good. And basically it had to do with people's marriage vows. And more importantly, not just the actual marriage vows you make when you're getting married, but the fine print that is included, but not actually in the document. I mean, you're standing there getting married, for better, for worse, for richer, but they don't tell you what those words actually mean until you actually are married. And then suddenly you start realizing you may have signed up for way more than you ever expected when you first did it. So in the book, the author tells about what he does when he's right before he performs a marriage for a couple. And he says this, he says, I'll try to give the bride and groom the unedited version of marriage. Many of them go into marriage with a romantic, fairy tale mindset and really have no idea what they're committing to. I'll try and paint a picture of what the vows they will speak to one another look like once they're a year into marriage. I'll tell the wife, about a year into your marriage, you're going to be getting ready for bed and you're going to come into the family room and realize your husband has gained 15 pounds. He'll be sitting on a couch watching SportsCenter and slurping a huge bowl of cereal. Between bites, he'll take the spoon and use it to scratch an itch on his back. And then I turn to the soon-to-be husband and say, about this time, she is going to start sounding a lot like your mom, telling you to not slurp and to eat your cereal at the counter. Then you'll look at her and she'll look like your mom. She'll be wearing the most modest nightgown ever made and have zit cream all over her face. He writes, I want them to understand what they're signing up for. One of the things I will often do is go through the vows word for word and paint a scenario of what it means. These are more than poetic words that you recite on your wedding day. These words have implications. For better or for worse, when he gets the promotion and when he gets fired, when she finds out she's pregnant, when she loses a baby, when you buy the first house, when you can't sell your first house and have to move into an apartment. For richer or poorer, when you've got a little extra for a nice meal, when you've eaten nothing but ramen noodles for the last week, when you've saved enough to talk about retirement, when you've overdrawn and bills are due. In sickness and in health, when he's strong enough to carry you through the door, when he's older and needs to be pushed in a wheelchair, when she's young and energetic, when she's older and tired. Chaley and I actually got to experience some of this right before we actually got married. Somehow in the week or two before we got married, in the week or two that led up to our wedding, we ended up in the hospital for a time, and then shortly thereafter, and so we kind of learned a little bit more of this whole sickness and health thing, and then shortly thereafter, my grandmother passed away, and we ended up flying out to California for the burial before we returned a couple weeks later for the actual memorial after our wedding. But at the end of the burial, and this, it's good. Just hold on. You all just kind of like, the energy in the room just went, oh, like, we're not talking about that. But at the end of the burial, they were putting my grandma's box into, they were buried in like a mausoleum or something, and my grandfather had passed away a number of years ago, and so they were putting my grandma's box right next to my grandpa's box. And the two boxes just sat there side by side. And as we were talking about it afterwards, it really put some meaning into those words that we would later say in a couple of days, till death do us part. It's also when we decided that we were going to be buried in the same box, because twin beds for eternity just doesn't sound like the way to go. But it really kind of changed the way we looked at marriage, because we had had these experiences right beforehand. It turns out that this whole living out the sickness and in health, the richer for poorer part of stuff, it turns out even with the fine print, all of that is really just speaking of different ways to demonstrate your love for someone else. Taking out the trash, doing the dishes, spending time sitting next to each other, and the billions of other ways that we express love to one another. There are ways that we try and demonstrate on the outside what we feel on the inside. And sometimes, even every once in a while, maybe, possibly, those feelings tend to fade just a slight bit. But sometimes, simply the demonstration of the love reminds us and even rekindles of the feelings that we have. I wonder today, how do you demonstrate your love to others? And maybe the reverse is also interesting as well. When do you feel the most love? What does someone else have to do to demonstrate that love to you? There's a relationship counselor named Gary Chapman. He wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. I've never read it, but on Wikipedia it gives you a really short little version of it. But in the book, I know of the book for multiple reasons, but in the book, he gives five different ways that he describes that people give love and experience love. And I think his list is good. He says that some people give their love by gifts. Some people give their love by quality time. Some people give their loves by words of affirmation. Some it's acts of service, and some it's physical touch. And more often than not, it's kind of a mixture of those, I imagine. But some people, it really is more one than another. I'm going to say them again, because, again, it's a good list. Some people give their love by gifts, quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service, and physical touch. And you express love in certain ways, and even sometimes you may receive it in different ways. He argues that we should work to love our loved ones in the language that they can receive, not always the one that's easiest for us to demonstrate. But we are called to demonstrate our love to one another. It's one thing to say you love someone, and that's a good thing, but love is lived out in actions. And today our passage will bring us to an amazing passage that shows how much God demonstrates his love for us as well. If you've just been joining us, we've been studying the book of Romans for the past 5 weeks. Romans is a letter from Paul to an early church in Rome, hence the name. And really, this is Paul's one chance to explain all of Christianity to this one church. He's hoping to visit them later, but he may not get that chance. He's been trying for a while at this point. And so he sends them this letter. Here's everything you need to know. And the book begins with Paul laying into them and us a little bit, telling us how not good we are. So it's not a page-turner right away. You got to get a couple chapters in before the book really picks up. But he talks about how we sin. We as people are judgmental. On top of all that, we're still feeling entitled somehow. And he's pretty thorough in his assessment. I mean, you really can't walk away from chapter 1 and 2 and part of 3 without really kind of feeling me like, yeah, I'm not a good person at all. But if you can make it through chapter 3, and really it's halfway through chapter 3, he starts to pick up the pace a little bit. And he says, he puts a nice exclamation mark on all that. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in the middle of chapter 3, he starts revealing this good news. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Basically, what he's saying is, I mean, the easy way to be righteous, or the really hard way, the way we all want to be righteous is just never ever make a mistake. Always do exactly what you're supposed to do and never do anything that you're not supposed to do, and then you are righteous. So it's very quite simple, except it's not. So God, being God, came up with this other way for us to be righteous. And it's through faith in Christ. Somehow, if you're in Jesus and he's righteous, which he is, then you somehow kind of get his righteousness. And that happens through faith. Last week, Paul kind of gave an example of how this works. Today, we're going to talk a little bit more about all that. But he also, last week, spent a lot of time talking about how this seems to be the story of the whole Bible. This isn't just the story of Jesus. It doesn't just start in the New Testament. This is the whole book, what it's about. And today, he picked up a little bit of steam in chapter 3 and 4. Today, he's going. So chapter 5 of Romans, I would encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible. If you don't, you should bring a Bible next week because it works better in your own Bible. It'll also be on the screens or your bulletins as well. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, and we'll stop a couple times. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And we'll stop there for just a moment. There's some good stuff there, if you really kind of start digging into it a little bit. You can tell that Paul's starting to get excited about what he's talking about. If you've been studying this book on a level just a little bit deeper than we've been working on it so far, you'll notice that there has been a shift in language. Romans began with a lot of yous and theys. You're all sinners, they're all sinners, everyone's a sinner. But then there's this shift to the first person here. We have been justified. We have peace. We have gained access. The grace in which we now stand and we rejoice. It sounds like something important has happened. Not just to us, but in us. We now are different because of the justifying work of Jesus. Somehow, because of what Jesus did through faith, we now stand in grace. Which is really kind of a fascinating picture. That the place we stand now is somehow we are standing in the midst of God's grace. We're in a different state altogether than what we were. We stand in God's everlasting grace. And then, because of that change in us, Paul goes on to say that even we should rejoice in suffering, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So that's good news. All those times that you're suffering, you may actually start to think of it as maybe God's doing something in you, doing some work in you. Maybe that suffering isn't just wasted time. Maybe it's productive, because God's doing something in us and through us, establishing a little bit more perseverance or character or hope. That's not to say, and I don't want to kind of take this away from the fact that that's not to say sometimes bad things just happen. Evil just happens sometimes. And it's never helpful to tell someone who is suffering that, hey, don't worry, it'll produce perseverance and character and hope. I would prefer not suffering in the first place, thank you very much. But if you are suffering, it brings me hope that maybe God's doing something in that. Doing something inside me during that time. But let's keep reading, because it gets way better. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And we'll stop there for a minute. It's important to note our state before all this stuff that God did for us. We may now stand in God's grace, but before God's love came, we were powerless. The implication is we were ungodly. We were still sinners. But then, while we were in that state, while we were still sinners, while we still didn't deserve it, God still loved us. And He didn't just love us. He demonstrated that love for us in sending His Son to live and die for us. He didn't just say He loved us. He didn't just wait till they'll come around eventually. I can fix them and then I'll start to love them. Instead, He demonstrated His radical love for us. His radical love for you. And you'll note the quality of that love. This is a costly love. He was willing to pay the ultimate price to demonstrate just how much He loves us. As a spouse or a parent or even a child sometimes, every once in a while, there are those opportunities that you have to demonstrate a costly and lavish love. Not every once in a while. It wouldn't be special then. But every once in a while, you can do something just way above and beyond what's expected. To really demonstrate your love in a costly way. Giving up something that's really costly to you for someone else. When you're getting engaged, guys tend to buy a ring. They tend to spend way more money than they probably have on a ring. Simply to show, to demonstrate how much he loves her. As a parent, every once in a while you go a little bit crazy in a gift. I mean, you've set a budget for how much you want to spend on the kids for this or for that, and every once in a while you're like, you know what? This one's for me. We're going big on this one. It's just a good excuse every once in a while to demonstrate just how much you love your child. And that's what God does for us. That's what this passage is talking about. God paid a huge price to demonstrate just how much He actually loves us. And God's love then changes us. Changes who we are, changes the state that we're in, because now we are standing in that state of grace. And God's love is demonstrated because at the end of the day, He just can't hold it in anymore. Let's finish the passages and see what else God's love does. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to the end. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by their trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This last section describes the amazing beauty, and I would almost say poetry, of the story that God's trying to tell. Things got messed up because of Adam. We all inherited his sin from the beginning. More than that, let's be honest, we all sin. We were born into sin through him. Things got set going the wrong way at that moment. Things started to break down. Death was starting to win. Things were getting worse and worse until God stemmed the tide. When it looked like there was no hope, God in love gave us hope in Jesus. And just as the whole system got set wrong by one person, it was one person and really God who turned it all around again. And Jesus didn't just turn it around, he set it going back the right way. I mean, you almost can picture this as just a flood of evil and death coming from Adam and just kind of washing over everyone until Jesus not only put a stop to it, but sent it back going the other way. Almost overflowing life and love over the top of that death and sin. It sent it back. And that's not to say that sin is simply gone. Throughout the whole world, there's still sin, there's still evil, but sin has lost some of its power. The tide that was coming has been sent back. In demonstrating his love for us through Jesus, he didn't just change us, but he began to set all things right again. It changed more than simply you and I. And really, that's more often than not what love does. What grace does, it doesn't just change the source of the love and the object of the love, but it tends to rub off on other people as well. I just started reading a book called Love Does. And in it, the author tells the story of a guy named Ryan who gets engaged to the girl of his dreams. In the process, he recruits, the author of the book, a handful of his friends, the Coast Guard, also this is just elaborate, perfect engagement plot. And he's so excited. I mean, you can't help but want to help this kid because he's so excited about what he's going to do. And so everyone gets involved. It goes off perfectly. She says yes. The fire hoses go. They're in a boat at the time. It's crazy. But the author, at the end of the chapter, he reflects on Ryan's love, and he says this. He says, Ryan's love was audacious, it was whimsical, it was strategic, most of all, it was contagious. Watching Ryan lose himself in love reminded me that being engaged isn't just an event that happens when a guy gets on one knee and puts a ring on his true love's finger. Being engaged is a way of doing life, a way of living and loving. It's about going to extremes and expressing the bright hope that life offers us, a hope that makes us brave and expels darkness with light. That's what I want my life to be about, full of abandon, whimsy, and in love. Friends, the radical story of the gospel is that is how God loves you. God's love is audacious and whimsical and strategic and contagious and overflowing. And he demonstrated that love once in Jesus and so many other times since then. And that love changes us. And it changes the world. And even more than that, God then, and this is the crazy part, then invites us to be a part of that contagious love. The more we love him, the more we receive his love, the more we want to love others. It's not a love that's random. It's not a haphazard love. It's a specific, contagious, strategic love that he loves us with and that we are then called to love others with. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we now stand in your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can witness and we have received the demonstration of your love for us. The lengths that you were willing to go to for each and every one of us. And we pray that we would know this love in a deeper way today and tomorrow and the next day. and that love would change us, that love would be contagious, that love would be something that has an effect on how we live. Lord, we live in a world where it's hard to love. It's hard to trust that much. It's hard to be willing to spend or to take that cost, and we just pray that you would be our example and our hope and our strength, that we might love more and more as you have loved us, that we might love you more and others more. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.